Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hope everybody has recovered from their Thanksgiving food coma, that you enjoyed the blessings that God gave you with food and fellowship on that day as we have this wonderful national holiday to give thanks to God, something that we, though, as Christians know we should be doing every day, giving thanks to God. That's part of what I'd like to talk about here this afternoon. Because, brethren, we do know that all good things, all wonderful things, all good things do come from God. He's our life giver. God is our sustainer. He's the source of our hope. And he loves us, for he is love. And one of the ways that we express our love to God is humbly accepting his will in our life, even at times when we do not particularly understand it. In Luke 11, as well as Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us how it is that we are to pray to God. And in one of the pieces of that model prayer, he states, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this word will is a word in Greek called thelema, spelled T-H-E-L-E-M-A, thelema. And it means purpose. It means decree, desire, pleasure. And so it encompasses a couple of very, very important concepts when we say, "Thy will be done." We are recognizing, when we say it, not only that God has the sovereign right to do his will, to do anything that he purposes to do, we also acknowledge and desire that it be fulfilled in a way and in a manner that pleases him. Thy will be done. And we know our Lord Jesus, later on, showed the supreme example of submission of will when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know this story, this time when he was there and he was pleading with God. Very, very intimate prayer, very, very intimate time for him just before his betrayal, where we see the most moving and most powerful use of submission to God's will there is in the entire Bible, and that's Christ's submission to him. I'm just going to quote to you Matthew 26, verse 39. It says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. It's possible. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was very aware of what was going to unfold. And regardless of whatever thoughts that he may have, whatever hopes he may have, ultimately he passed on all of it to God in trust to him. Now, when we pray for God's will in our life, sometimes things are answered according to how we like it. We may ask for God's will, for example, if we wanted to get a job, and God fulfills that hope. He gives that to us. We appreciate that. And it is easy to accept God's will when things are easy, or things are according to our own design and purpose, our own intents and our own hopes. But things can be very, very difficult to take if we pray for one thing and God answers the prayer in something in a very, very different way, a way that may be painful or hard for us to accept. And that does happen. I'd like to share a story of a coworker of mine I've been working with, someone who, in her life and her husband, they have had to struggle with God's will. They have two daughters, or had two daughters, and they love their family very much, very, very involved in a church congregation in their community, very, very humble people. And they had, over time, unfortunately, had to deal with one of their daughters at the age of four contracting cancer. And so they, along with their congregation, prayed fervently for the healing of this child. And like most children who are taken to this kind of thing, they faced it very, very bravely, while the parents found it very, very difficult to watch as life basically was taken from this little girl. And since that time, they've had a very, very difficult time accepting God's judgment or accepting God's will in this matter. Was it God's will? How could God allow such a thing to happen? How could it be? What happens, brethren, when God allows something to happen that we may not understand? What are we to do? I'd like us to turn to Job. I'd like us to turn to Job chapter 33. And before starting in verse 12, I'd like to give a little bit of a backdrop to what's happening with Job. Here's a man who follows God, loves God, obeys God, but God allows Satan to test Job in a very painful way. Job loses everything. He loses his wealth, he loses his family, he loses his health. And Job wrestles with the question, why? Why did this happen? And as we read through Job, we see this progression. At the beginning, Job's accepting of whatever God does. He says, you give, you take, it's all yours, I serve you, I'm with you. But over time, as he's dealing with his friends, and he cogitates on this thing, something enters his mind, and he comes to a place where he doesn't understand, and he wishes to contend with God. He wants to get an audience with God. So let's pick up in verse number 12 in chapter 33, where Elihu is contradicting Job and the conclusion that Job had reached. Verse 12, he says, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. This word contend is a word called reib. It's spelled R-I-Y-B. And it basically means to defend, to plead, to strive, to rebuke. And essentially, what Job was doing was trying to say, hey, I'm innocent of these charges, God. You need to hear me. This is a false charge that you have given against me, and I demand an audience to defend myself. And that's where Job came to. So, what does God do? God does finally answer Job. And in chapters 38 and 39, out of a whirlwind, God responds to him in two discourses, first in chapter 38 and 39. And he goes through and says things like, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who are you? Did you create the universe? Did you make all of it fit together? Do you tend it? Did you create the animal world? Did you create anything? Can you hold it together? Do you know how it works? Are you going to correct me, Job? Is it for you to do that? And Job's response was that he couldn't respond, because God is that vast and that knowledgeable. God continues in chapter 40 and 41 to answer Job out of the whirlwind, and he gives a second discourse. And he basically asks Job, do you think, Job, do you think you can do a better job at being God than I can? Do you think you can do that? Are you going to annul my judgment? Are you capable of such things? And Job's response is in chapter 42. And let's go ahead and take a look at that. Job 42, and we'll start in verse 1. It said, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's a level of trust that God asks for us, from us, in his will. God doesn't think as we think. He thinks eternally. He understands eternally. The construct of how he's going to fulfill his plan and his work on his earth is thought through the mind of an eternal mind, a perfect mind. And although it would be difficult for any of us to accept such a thing as what Job had to endure, in the end, we too are asked to trust God completely, knowing that he has everything well in hand. What did Job do after this? What did he do after all of this, after he repented, after he came to understand what it is that God is asking of him, that indeed God is perfect and he is not? Let's continue in verse 10. It says, and the Lord restored Job's losses. When? When he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job, after repentance and understanding what God's sovereign right is, returned to God through prayer. And that's what we must do too. Even if we do not understand, we must not wallow in the hurt, in the pain. It does not mean we do not mourn, because we should. but rather, when things are confusing, we have to rely solely and completely on God's sovereign rule and God's sovereign way of doing things. And you know, it didn't end there, and it doesn't end there. In 2 Samuel 12, let's kind of go through this example of David. Let's actually turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We have a different case. In this case, David brought something on himself. We know the story. David had sinned with Bathsheba, had basically had her husband murdered. Uriah was killed. And a little child was born. Nathan contends. Nathan basically comes to David on God's behalf and tells him what it is that he has done, that he has sinned against the Lord. What does David do immediately? David repents. And God grants him his sin to be put away. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You shall not carry the penalty of this. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now, as a human, that may be tough to accept. Where's the equity in that? How could God pass this kind of judgment? Why is it that he chose to do this? It can be confusing. It'd be hard to accept. But let's consider what happened after this. Starting in verse number 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child and fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live? Who knows if God may change his mind? Who knows if there may be some influence upon his perfect will? Who knows? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Often, when we do not get a prayer answered, or we don't understand God's will, we can easily get stuck in the pain and the hurt. And although we may not necessarily charge God with it, we may be in our pain basically avoiding God and not doing exactly what David did here. When David understood that God answered finally what he was praying for, and although he wanted desperately for this little child to live, he wanted it. And although I'm speculating, I would presume that David probably said to God, God, if someone must die, let it be me, not this little child. It wasn't his fault. It's my fault. It's mine. Please, please, please do this. But it wasn't God's will. But what David did is very, very important, this step, and it's also the step that Job took. Judgment was passed. He got an answer. And he returned to God. It's the first thing he did. He got cleaned up, washed, anointed himself with oil, put on fresh garments, went in and worshiped God. And whether it makes sense to us or not, returning to God and saying, I know that you are sovereign. I know that you are perfect. I know that I am human and I can't possibly understand the greatness of you. I do not understand things eternally. I cannot predict what to do. I do not know such things. I cannot rule in your stead. I am not God. you are. And I recognize that, and I bow to you in recognition that you are perfect and sovereign. And I accept that, and I accept you, and I place once again my life into your hands. The most difficult thing sometimes is just turning our back on our own concepts and relying fully on God. It's also one of the things that tend to trip up humanity the greatest, is when we basically try to enforce upon God the manner in which he is to fulfill his ways or to fulfill his purpose, because it makes God and it makes his son into less than what they truly are. Earlier, we talked about what Christ did in submission to God, perfect submission, completely to the will of God. What was the result of it? What was the result of Christ's submission to God? And in conclusion, I'd just like to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. It says, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What was the result? The result allows hope for mankind and the reconciliation of mankind to God. Would we, having this revealed to us, wanted God to fulfill this in any other way than the way he did? Would we ever have wanted God to compromise whatsoever on his purpose and what he wanted to do? No, because we would be without hope. Sometimes, brethren, there are times that God will answer our prayers in a way that we may not fully understand. It may be very hard to accept. But we do need to know and trust that, hey, he has everything well in hand. And no matter what's happened, even with the passing of this little girl from this coworker, he has a plan for that little girl. She is well in hand. All people who have suffered are well in hand. Jesus Christ, well in hand. Fulfilled everything according to God's will. It is all well in hand. Brethren, thy will be done. Our Father in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.